guys. I hope your lunch was great. Had a lot of pizzas.
Yeah.
Alright, if you guys enjoyed, hopefully you did, Marco's and mine's teaching in the tabernacle and our little stories. Who enjoyed it?
Yeah.
Oh, thank God. I was telling Jeff, I was introduced to Jeff, but I was telling Jeff that it would have made me nervous if he was around. In way more detail. But the next speaker, he's right here, is Jeff Fountain, and he has been here in the Netherlands for quite some time. He's been the national director of YWAM Europe for almost 20 years. And after that, he started to pioneer the Schumann Center. And I think he could touch on that a little bit. And then now he's based in Amsterdam with YWAM Amsterdam. And he is running also a ministry called Upper Room. And it's right in front of the Amsterdam Central Station. It's the building that says Jesus Loves You. It's called the Sam's Inn. So he has a center there, and that's where they live, him and his wife. He's originally a Kiwi, but is also now Dutch by heart. Robke is also a very lovely woman. She used to PA for Corrie ten Boom as well as one of the, they're both one of the pioneers of part of the team of the pioneers of YWAM Amsterdam and Heidelberg as well. And so, yeah, as I remember Jeff, he is a walking encyclopedia. He has a bachelor's in your bachelor's is in history, as I remember. And but guys, Professor Jeff knows almost a lot of things. When I came to Utrecht, he gave me a lecture on like the history of Utrecht. And that's it. I think we're very privileged to have him. So I'm also gonna sit down and listen to this man, because every time I listen, there's something new. Jeff. Can I just quickly pray? Father, thank you for such a man that has been striving for your presence for years and years. And thank you, God, for bringing Jeff Fountain to us and for the knowledge that you have placed upon him. And Father, may you be upon his health right now, Lord. I pray that you could be healing. And Father, whatever you want us to hear this afternoon through Jeff, Father, may it be done. And Father, may it sing into our minds with Christ Jesus. Thank you for bringing this man who has been obedient to your word for years. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Well, thanks very much indeed. Is there a bar chair somewhere, a bar stool somewhere in the building? A higher one?
I'll have a look for it.
Okay. Is this a recording or is this for a sound here?
Recording.
Okay, so let me put it on here. As I just came through the station, it reminds me how I first came to Holland. Utrecht was my first port of call, first night I ever slept in Holland was in Utrecht. I was not with YWAM. I had vowed not to join YWAM. I was actually managing a company of singers, dancers, and musicians called Shekinah. This is in 1974, when most of you weren't born. we were a group of 60 singers, dancers, musicians from different countries, mainly North America. And it was led by a couple named Merv and Merle Watson. Anybody heard of them? Yeah? A long time ago, perhaps. We did concerts we had just on a cathedral tour in England, and then we came to Holland. Lounge Rotterdam, Westerkerk Amsterdam. I don't know where we were. Oh yeah, I guess we were at the in Zeit with Mama Hank's church. Anybody know Mama Hank? Or me Mama Hank? Okay, no. this was a leading full gospel church in Zeit, in Riebergen. And so we had actually an open air presentation outside in the market there, outside the central station. I forget the name of the plane. But those were very interesting days, and I went back to Holland, went back to Canada where we were based. Mert and Merle came from Canada, and I had set up a tour for them in New Zealand, but after they could become their manager back in Canada, and so That's what brought them there, and then they gathered all these extra artists and musicians and so forth. And but I felt my time was okay. We'll see how high that goes. Is that the highest?
The highest already.
Well, okay.
If we could hire
them
and all
the others. Yeah, if I sit on there, we can't see it. Yeah. Yeah, okay, all right. And, I feel like I want a drum now. I'd gone back to Canada, to Toronto, and one weekend I went to an event looking at the future, and I had three strong impressions. One, I should return to Europe. Two, I should return to journalism, because after my study at university, I went to work on a newspaper in New Zealand. And then three, I should live in a community. Wow, okay, that's interesting. A couple of days later, I got a letter from Floyd McClung, who actually was the national leader here in Holland before I took over. And he was inviting me to come and edit a magazine that he was starting called Insight Magazine. He had started a movement called Dilaram, which he was in the process of bringing into YWAM, which I wasn't aware of at the time. Dilaram attracted me. And they had just bought a property out in the countryside called Caterbake, and they were going to turn that into a training community for workers and for new converts. And so, would I pray about coming to edit that magazine? So that was journalism, Europe, and community, bang, bang, bang. That was really my calling to come to Europe. I thought it was, you know, I was going to come do this for a year or two. But then I met a Dutch woman who changed my plans. And we were married a year later in 1976. And she has anchored me, into Holland, and then from Holland, the European side of things has developed as well. Now, I had the privilege of, I was asked in 1988 to pray about taking on the role of European leadership in YWAM, and by one of our leaders, Lynn Green, and I said to Lynn, well, yes, I'll do it on one condition, that you solve all the major problems in Europe first. So, as 1989 rolled by, and only those of you who are probably 35 and older would actually have a living memory of this, remarkable things started to happen in that year. And the barbed wire was removed between Austria and Hungary. The Berlin Wall then came down, and by the end of the year, the dictator in Romania was dead and buried, Ceausescu, and communism was falling apart. In a non-violent revolution. And of course, the newspapers were full of all the economic reasons, political reasons, military reasons, names like Gorbachev and Reagan and Thatcher being thrown around, but really they ignored the spiritual revolution that had been happening already for a decade or more that made this all possible. So I then took on this new role, and I wrote to Lynn Green to say how impressed I was, how he kept his side of the bargain. I had no alternative but to keep mine. So that was, these were heady days. It was just amazing. It was, you know, we had never imagined, despite all of our praying, that our prayers might be answered in this way. It was like the early church praying for Peter in prison. And then the knock at the door comes, and the servant girl goes and comes running back and says, it's Peter. And standing at the door, can't be Peter, we're praying for him, he's in prison, you know. Well, they didn't have much faith either. But as I began to try and wrestle with this concept of Europe and look around and ask, where are the mothers and fathers in God who have his heart for Europe? Mm-hmm. I actually found very few evangelical leaders who even thought in those terms. Mm-hmm. What I've discovered is this. I've discovered that we as evangelicals, our focus is very much on the local. Catholics, on the other hand, they belong to a global church and they see the big picture. After the Reformation churches became nationalistic. the Dutch Reformed Church, the Church of England, the State Church in Sweden, and so on. And so somebody has said, Catholics see the woods, Protestants see the trees. But then, as evangelicals broke off, for all sorts of good reasons, from these mainstream churches, our focus really was on the local church. And so when we talk about training spiritual leaders, we mean local pastors. But that's only one form of spiritual leadership. And we don't realize it, but we are still captive to a Constantinian view of the church. That is, everything's revolved around the church. So I say, not only do Catholics see woods, Protestants see trees, but evangelicals see branches. And we've got to learn to see the woods, the bigger picture. Because frankly, we have not been significant players in the shaping of Europe after the Second World War. It's been Catholics who have taken the lead because they had a biblical theology for it. They had developed Catholic social thinking, which is extremely biblical. And that's what I began to discover. I thought, wow, I didn't expect to find all the biblical stuff there in the Catholic Church. I had so many prejudices and so on. And then I began to realize, wow, maybe God's at work far beyond just my own little circle. And I'm still on a journey of discovery about the blind spots that we have. Here's another blind spot. In Wywan, we talked a lot about the message, the messenger, and the methods. But we very rarely talked about the mission field, what that mission field really was. Yes, we talked about where the unreached are, but we did not do a lot of examination of this mission field that we live in here in Europe and how it has so changed and continues to change and everything is so much up for grabs that we don't realize what are people hearing when they see us coming and saying certain things and we think we're communicating the gospel, but what do Europeans think we're communicating? And I'm afraid we've made Christianity is a churchianity. And so much of our mission thinking is still about how can we become a more effective church? How can we attract more people into our church? How can we grow our church? How can we multiply our church? Here's the amazing thing. Jesus hardly said anything about the church. You ever realize that? Can you think of anything he said about the church? He did say something about the church. What did he say in the Gospels?
The church is the bride of Christ.
He didn't say that. Did he? In the Gospels? That's true. That's true. And that's what we have in Paul that gives us that. Yeah. And Revelation gives us that. But I don't know. Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe Jesus did say something. No, I don't think. Not in the Gospels. What's that? I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not stand against it. Matthew 16, verse 18. And then two chapters later, Matthew 18, is the second reference to church. What's that about? Church discipline. It talks about when you need to actually exclude somebody for the sake of making them aware of their spiritual situation so that they're being encouraged to come back inside the circle of faith. Those are two verses in Matthew. But if you look at Mark, not a single place can you see the word church, or Luke, or John. Now, that's really shocking, because Jesus loves the church. He gave himself to the church. The church is the bride, coming back for his church. We talk about the church being the body of Christ. And yet he didn't talk about it. Of course, Paul does. Paul does, but he doesn't tell us that we all have to meet on a Sunday, or that we have to meet, you know, the women sit on one side, men on the other, or he doesn't, you know, he gives us a few things, some of which really cause a lot of anguish in the church, that women have to have their head covered and should be silent and so on, and we look at that in the broader context, and he doesn't tell us that we can only use pipe organs and shouldn't use guitars, and I mean, I'm sitting on a drum stool here, or reminds me back in the drum chair, back in the 60s, My brother and I were involved in something called Scripture in Song, which is right at the beginning of the whole worship movement. We made a little 45 EP with a couple named David and Dale Garrett, and we had a drummer who had been converted from a drug background and a jazz drummer, and he played on our first recordings, and we played in our Baptist church, Baptist Tabernacle in Auckland, New Zealand. It was the first time they'd ever had drums in the church, and it was really shaking up the old order. But you see, we've made all these rules that Jesus didn't give at all. And we don't realize how much of this we have accumulated. And there's a man named Leslie Newbegin, who was an English missionary to India. He went out to India in the 30s, the last century, and then came back in the 70s when he was retirement age. And he was shocked at the transformation of the mission field back in England. It was no longer a Christian society. It was so pluralistic. And he began to look in a whole new way and realize how much church-centered our activities really are. Because that's not how you could go to work in India. You have to engage with the culture. And I'm realizing how much we've been missing that. So that's why I've tried to develop a talk on how do we understand Europe today. And so we're going to be talking about Europe in terms of one book, two splits, three images, four apps, five crises, six types of European, and seven signs of hope. Now, I can take a week doing this, but we've got an hour or so, so I'm going to try and chase not to chase too many rabbits. Now, the first thing I think that we Christians need to understand is that Europe is the continent. Actually, you realize that Europe is not a continent. Europe is a peninsula. But when we talk about that continent, we know we're talking about Europe. We're so Eurocentric. But Europe is a continent most shaped by the message of this book. And here's the paradox, and by the rejection of this book. Now, this explains the paradoxical nature of our society. We've got church buildings everywhere, but people ignore it. There's been a wholesale rejection of this message. Now, those of us, how many of us actually were born in Holland, in this room? Okay, where's quite a minority. And this is one of the signs of hope, who God is bringing to Europe to help. I wonder if you invited that to the answer. So, we need to recognize. We need to recognize that. No, that's fine.
It's not the
key. Okay, yeah, that's right.
I think it's wrong.
Yeah, all right. Well, here we go. The if you think of a world map, and you can see North America over here, and South America down here, and then Africa down here, and Eurasia over here. Okay. A continent is something that hangs together. Continent means hanging together, holding together. But we can see there that North America, South America, thank you, and Africa, are all complete entities in themselves that hang together. Think of the opposite to in such a continent is incontinent, right?
So,
so when we look at Eurasia, that only hangs together with Europe stuck onto the rest of Asia. It's an artificial break that we've made. And but somehow this peninsula, Europe, the western peninsula of the Eurasian landmass, is called the continent. And the reason being is that a very strong entity formed around the civilization that emerged, building on the old Roman Empire when that collapsed, and merging with the pagan cultures of Europe, but shaped through a message that came from the outside, came from the Middle East, into this continent. It came with messengers coming with the story of this book. Not that this book was necessarily compiled right at the start when Paul got there, but later when Patrick, when Boniface, Villebrord, Cyril and Methodius, Benedict and others who were instrumental in seeing the gospel come to people group after people group across Europe, they brought this message of the Bible that talked about one God, a good, loving, forgiving, merciful, slow to anger, compassionate God. And it was so different from the gods of the Germans, or of the Celts, or of the Slavs, or of the Romans and the Greeks for that matter. Radically different, just like the Hebrew God was so radically different from all the gods around, the Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, etc. And this message took root. Now, it wasn't necessarily all heartfelt receiving Jesus as the Savior by individuals alone. It was much more mass movement. Sometimes it was top-down. Kings decided that they were going to become Christian. It was politically expedient for that, which, by the way, is what happened with the Reformation here in Holland as well, in many ways. The city of Amsterdam decided to embrace the Reformation, which was going to be good for the economy. However, somehow, this message took root all across this peninsula. Armenia, do you know where Armenia is? Way down there by Turkey, Georgia, Azerbaijan, was the first nation to become Christian in 301. And then all across the continent, I'm trying to imagine the map as you're looking at it, it's the map of Europe, right up to Iceland and Ireland, and down to Spain, and all across Europe, eventually this message came, the first millennium. And there was a common understanding, even though there were all sorts of cultural differences and slight theological differences, but basically they were united in the Nicene Creed. That was a creed that was agreed upon in 325 by all the church leaders come from different parts of the Christian world at the time to a place just outside of Constantinople called Nicaea, and that's where they said, we believe in God the Father, maker of heaven and earth, we believe in the Son, Jesus Christ, and we believe in the Holy Spirit, and so on. Now, we can still, whether we're Orthodox, Catholic, Protestant, Evangelical, Charismatic, Pentecostal, we can still say Amen to the Nicene Creed. And yet we found all sorts of reasons to split from each other. And especially, we're going to see, we'll come to the split next. But this book was so fundamental in shaping the lifestyle that emerged out of the collapse of the Roman Empire. And if we had time to spend on talking about how it has shaped European art and music, how it has shaped agriculture and gardening, even architecture and design. I mean, you think about it, what's that got to do with the Bible? Well, Bible starts with the garden, it starts with the command to make order out of chaos, doesn't it? Finishes with the garden as well. garden in a city with the trees for the healing of the nations and so on. Our business and economics. I'm scared to unpack some of this stuff because there's so many things we could talk about. Just take music, for example. You can't imagine Western music without Johann Sebastian Bach. He was really the father of the Western music tradition in so many ways. He was the first one to use all 10 digits of his fingers to play on the keyboard. Or we could talk about the do, re, mi, fa, sol, la, di, do scale that actually came from a song that in Latin that was something about following the spirit of John the Baptist, where the so, la, so, re, mi came from. Right. And Notre Dame, the cathedral that burnt down last year, or had a fire, that was a place where four-part harmony was developed and had such a huge influence in the development of Western music. In the area of art, we could talk about our homegrown, Van Gogh or Rembrandt, but even Van Gogh, he misunderstood by art contemporary. You can go to the St. Croix Museum, they don't really understand you there. Why? Because they're blind to the spiritual dimension. And it's like going to a 3D movie and you don't have the special glasses on. And this is our education today, this is our media today, this is our politics today. We don't see the extra dimension because we've become blind to the spiritual. And that's why part of our task is to open people's eyes to see the vertical dimension, to look up and see where God has been active in our past, in this city, for example, and tell the story out of the environment that we're in. Many of you, I'm sure, would know the picture of St. Croix, the night cafe terrace at night. It shows a waiter serving tables under a big golden yellow awning. And then on the right, we have a carriage coming from this. Can you imagine which one it is? Actually, what people are discovering now is that that's about the Lord's Supper. And the waiter figure is actually Jesus. And they're realizing from his own lectures, you know, from Cocker's saying, yes, he was moving towards doing this painting, but we've missed it all. We just think, oh, it's just this, you know. Or Rembrandt's painting about, you know, the painting called the Anatomy Lesson of Dr. Tulip, where he's cutting up a dead body with all these surgeons looking on, these apprentice surgeons. And it took place in the Waag, which is in the New Markt in Amsterdam. Now, last Saturday, it was open monumental dark all over, and so I went there to go up to the turret of the Waag in New Markt, which is where these anatomy lessons would take place. And there, around the octagonal roof there, are the words of Dr. Tulip. And he's explaining what's going on. Now, Dr. Tulip actually was a believer. Now, this is not just a medical painting. But there was a guy explaining, you know, aspects about the painting, but he missed the whole point. And the point is written in what Dr. Tulip says, in his words, he says, right above a reproduction of the painting, it says, some people that are useless in life find their usefulness after death. That's talking about the criminal. And it says, but the more we learn about ourselves, the more we see the glory of God. You see, he's opening his body and showing how wonderfully and fearfully it's made. And I start to choke, you know, I think, yeah, what he was really saying was, out of the dead body of a criminal, we can see the glory of God. Amazing. But that story's not being told. There's so much about European life, we need to learn how can we tell the story of what God has done in the past. Open people's eyes to see the past. And secularism, unfortunately, is undermining our culture because it cuts us off from our history. And it robs us of the transcendental dimension, and therefore we do not see where God has been active in the past, and we as the church don't tell the story either. And we don't tell the story of how much the Bible has shaped our society. We need to develop children's curriculum. One of my colleagues is publishing a book talking about this for children, how the Bible has shaped all these different areas of life through Scripture Union. They're going to do it in different languages. So as I said, you know, if I get stuck on, if I start running off in all directions, I mean, you might think economics, what's economics got to do with the Bible? So many of the parables are about economics. So much of the Bible is about economics and the right stewardship and making right choices between good and wrong, or good and evil. And I have a friend who is a top world-class economist. He was the economic advisor to the Czech president, Václav Havel. His name is Thomas Sedlacek. He's a young guy and is still in his 40s, with a big shock of red hair, and you can find him on all sorts of TED Talks. And he wrote a book called The Economics of Good and Evil. And in this, he goes through talking about how this is so rooted in the Bible. And then even words like credit and debit, you know, credit comes from the word credo, I believe. And debit, debt, in German and Dutch, it's the same word for guilt and sin. Schuld. Yeah. And the actual double accounting, double column accounting practice was developed by a Franciscan monk who said, we need to bring God's order into our chaos. This is how we do it. And so much of the Western world has been built on these foundations that come from the Bible, but we reject the roots of our identity. Okay, so we could go on and on. I mean, education and scholarship, where did the universities come from? They came out of monasteries, scholar monks in Paris, Bologna, then later Oxford and Cambridge and so on. Do you know what the motto of Oxford University still is today? It's something like Dominus Illuminatium Meum. The Lord is my light. Still today. we have forgotten our roots. Hospitality, healthcare, the church for centuries was providing medical health care and hospitals. In fact, it was after this Nicene Council I told about in the 4th century that the bishops all came back and they were going to set up a hospital in all of their dioceses around the Christian world. And if you come out of Notre Dame Cathedral in Paris and you go to the right, all across to the right there you see Hotel Dieu. That is not God's hotel, it's God's hospital. And that's what it was called. And it's still great big several blocks in the hospital. One of the oldest hospitals in the world, continuous hospitals in the world, started by one of the bishops in the early times of the church. Why? Romans actually did have some kind of medical care for their soldiers so they could get back into battle, but not for everybody, not for ordinary people. Where did that compassion come from? It came from God's character and the realization that each one of us is made in His image, and therefore everybody has sanctity. And that's the basis for where we have dignity and rights. There's only one basis for talking about the sanctity of life and the dignity of human beings, and that is that we've been created in God's image. If we are simply the products of swine plus time, say a godless evolution, then at what point did human beings get significance? Why are we more significant than the stones or the lizards and so on? And actually some philosophers seriously say, well, there isn't any difference. But then of course that affects, but all of our laws, we have a problem with euthanasia and abortion. Why, where does the tension come from? It comes from the fact that our starting point was every life is created in the image of God. Mm-hmm. But if that wasn't the case, why should we just assume, hey, it's all about the survival of the fittest, which we teach in one department, but we're not consistent in everywhere else, you see. So, law and justice, you say politics and democracy, but democracy came from the Greeks. Well, I'll grant that the word democracy was Greek. But I don't think you can find a direct line from Athens to Amsterdam or Athens to Brussels or London. If you trace how did it actually develop, and there were a number of impulses, but one of the big impulses was actually through Calvin's Geneva. Because Calvin's model of church government was for elected leaders in the church, Presbyterian model, you see. And then they said, what's good for the church is good for the city of Geneva, and they started doing that in the city. And that model then was exported to England and became a Westminster parliamentary model. And it was exported to America and to Holland. And these nations began to be models for democracy in other parts of the world. So we need to do a lot of rethinking and rediscovering about this amazing book. Now, actually, in the upper room, we do every 2 weeks on a Tuesday night, we have what we call Revival. And we're looking at how the Bible shaped Europe, how the Bible shaped Holland, how the Bible shaped Amsterdam, how the Bible shaped all these different spheres of life. And you're very welcome to join us. We need to put the current timetable up. Which would be arriving on Monday, all these cards and so on. we're going to look at this in far more detail. We're just finishing off with time and history. Everybody knows, of course, that time is divided into past, present, and future. Is that true? Does everybody know that? No. Where does that idea come from? This book. And because of the influence of this book on the West and the West's dominance in the world, that's how the world begins to think this way. But in pre-Bible cultures, no. time was cyclical. Or you do think that time had a beginning, time had an end, it was going somewhere. But here's a book that starts off with three words. Yeah. And then it finishes off with a book about the end. In fact, it's two books, the Old and New Testament, both of which are structured in the same way. They start off with books about the past, historical books. The Old Testament and the New Testament, five historical books in the New Testament. Then they finish with books about the future, the prophets and Revelation. And then in between are books about how to live in the present. Five wisdom books, or the letters, telling us, in the light of what God's done in the past, and especially just recently in Jesus, and what he's going to do in the future, how should we live now? You see, we as Christians are to live as three-dimensional people. We are to be rooted in the past and focused on the future so that we can be effectively engaged in the present. But if we cut off from the past and we have no vision of the future, we don't know what life's all about. We just live from moment to moment looking for the biggest kicks we can get, and yeah, we just don't want to die like couch potatoes. So it's a dangerous thing, you know. That's today's attitude. And where does it come from? Being cut off from our roots and cut off from our destiny. But we as God's people, we have roots and we have destiny. Jesus said, I know where I come from. I know where I'm going to. And that's the key to our identity. And we have so much identity politics going on in Europe because we refuse to recognize the Christian identity of the source from which Europe came. And we don't want to go there. And therefore, we look for identity in something else, something smaller. Identity politics, whether it be a Feyenoord fan or we're Dutch or whatever. You know? And this is so much behind the populist thinking today. So, time and history have been shaped by this book. We had a master class beginning of the summer. Beginning of August. I sent people out in the streets the first afternoon to look for evidence that Jesus ever lived. Now, it's interesting what he came back with. What do you think he might have come back with? Just going out in the streets once a month.
Cathedral.
A cathedral? Yeah. Yeah. Mm. The other things are churches, yeah. Some of the names of the streets that pointed to people in the Christian story. Old monasteries and so on. Some of them found pizza places named after the Holy Virgin. but of course, dates came into the picture too. They saw dates everywhere. Crosses. If I work for Saatchi and Saatchi, you know, the PR group, and we had to think up a logo for Christianity. No, there was no logo. I mean, what would be one of the most brilliant logos, simplest thing to produce and so on? I mean, it's just a cross. Anybody can draw a cross. Like the Treaty of Waitangi was signed by a lot of Maori chiefs by doing a cross. You know. And yet, what was the cross originally? What was the cross? A curse, yes. What kind of curse? I mean, it was a Roman tool of execution. Of a terrible, excruciating, and the word excruciating means, you know, cross, cruise. And yet, where do we see crosses today? We've seen one on church buildings. Where else?
Necklaces,
yeah. Tattoos, yeah. Not tattoos. What's that? Graves, yes. Why are they on a grave? What might have been the idea of putting a cross on a grave? And it was an empty cross, or maybe it could be a crucifix, where that moment where the act happened that actually released us from our sins. This is how Catholics see crucifix. And it stood for resurrection because of an empty cross. Where else do we see crosses in our society today? You walk down the street, the big green cross, what's that? Pharmacy. Or might see a red cross. Or might see a hospital. You might be flying on a KLM plane and you might be able to see across there right in front of you on the bulwark in the KLM logo. What's the KLM logo? It's a bollock, a rectangle, four circles, and a cross on the top. You know, it's a royal crown. And the Dutch royal crown was part of the Christendom monarchies. And you have a cross on the top. Now, why do we draw in a terrible instrument of torture? It's because it's been transformed. By whom? By Jesus' death and resurrection. So, see, we need to be the first ones to begin taking off the blinkers and looking in our society, looking in the street and realizing, actually, our society is still saturated with the fruit of Christianity. Okay, so, but as I said, unfortunately, partly because of our bad track record as representatives of this cross, people have rejected that message. And they don't think it's good and they don't think it's news. And our task is, okay, to re-demonstrate that. And perhaps we can win, perhaps we can learn a lot from the original people who came to Europe, pagans. How do they win pagans over? And how can we win the neo-pagans, the new pagans over? All right. Now, sadly, Europe has been split in the body of Christ with strong social, political, economic, and spiritual consequences. We're most familiar with the Protestant split north and south. And 2 years ago, of course, it was the 500th anniversary of the event that people say triggered the Reformation, when Martin Luther drew up his 95 theses, mainly against indulgences. But of course, here in Holland, it came actually 2 generations later. In Amsterdam, the Alteratie was 1578. So you're really 60 years later. So it was a process, and of course we know there are lots of religious wars that took place, and people have reject Christianity because, well, it brought all these wars. But what we forget is actually what was at stake was our whole understanding of freedom, responsibility, governance, many things that we take for, hold very dear in a Western liberal society. And they were being fought for at the time. Think of Holland's 80 years war with Spain. What was at stake there? But people tell us, it was freedom of speech, it was the freedom of conscience, freedom of religion, freedom of worship. That's what William of Orange began to really champion. And he quoted Erasmus, said, in a land of in a free state, tongues should be free as well. Yes, we want these freedoms, but then when we say, oh, it's all religious wars, it's far too easy for people to just dismiss the Reformation because of that. The Reformation was not at all just glorious. One of the things the Reformation did, it really balkanized Europe. It made the churches think in terms of their nation, which was to lead to all sorts of nationalistic wars in the future. Of course, there were some very important biblical truths recovered. But on the other hand, we shouldn't just glory in it. We need to recognize that whenever there's a split in the body of Christ, it's always lose-lose, and both sides lost. And one of the things the Protestant side lost was mission vision. For 300 years, the Protestants were not involved in missions, the Catholics were. So don't always think, oh, we were always the right guys. I started to learn that lesson when I married this Dutch woman whose father refused to speak English because of the terrible things that English did to the Boers in South Africa. And I thought, what do you mean? We were the good guys, we in New Zealand, fighting for the British. And then you begin to look at history very differently when you start to see things from a kingdom perspective. So, unfortunately, this north-south split has shaped Europe in many, many different ways. It has brought a lot of benefit to the North in terms of work ethic and other aspects that have made the North much more prosperous than the South. And right now, if we're trying to create this, you know, Eurozone and keep it together, but we come from different backgrounds, and it's not an easy task. We're struggling with the consequences of that, as we'll come to again. but let's look at this other split. We're not so familiar with that. From nearly 1,000 years ago, between the Eastern Church and the Western Church. Now, the roots of that were that back in the time of Constantine, he became the Roman Emperor at the beginning of the 4th century, so 311-12, around about there. And he then actually embraced Christianity and made it official within the Roman Empire. And he decided that the empire was so big, he needed to have an eastern capital along with the western capital. So he had Rome and then the city that became known as Constantinople, named after him. Now, that's now Istanbul today. And so you had these two capitals of the Roman Empire. Now, actually, there were three other really important cities or capitals for Christianity at that time. There was Jerusalem, and then there was Antioch, where the first Gentile churches started, and then there was Alexandria in Egypt, where the gospel had been spread, and St. Mark took the gospel there, later then Rome and Constantinople. You had these five cities, but when Islam came along and took over Jerusalem, Antioch, and Alexandria, then you had these other two cities. They were the only two patriarchal cities left and operating fully still within a Christian environment. That was a setup for polarization. Now, Constantinople kind of reigned over the Greek-speaking area, Rome over the Latin-speaking area, and there were all sorts of rivalries that developed between that. And in Rome, they began to say, well, actually, we're the real head, because this is where Peter and Paul died, and so we claim their inheritance, and so the idea of papal succession came to give them, you know, the top place. But that wasn't the initial situation at all. There were these five cities, and the original creeds had been agreed upon all together, and there were different controversies that came up, the place of icons and so forth, but the so you had the Latin world, and then you had the Greek-speaking Orthodox world. And eventually this came to a head in the 11th century when Rome decided, it's a bit more complicated than that, but at a certain stage, Rome felt it needed to put a new phrase into the Nicene Creed to clarify that Jesus and the Father and the Holy Spirit were all on the same level. Jesus was fully God and fully man. And whereas the Nicene Creed said, we believe in the Holy Spirit who proceeds from the Father, they added the phrase, and the Son, which in Latin is filioque. Now, they didn't consult the Eastern Church. They just did it like that. So the Eastern Church objected and said, wait a minute, you know, we're all in this together. In fact, the whole thing was drawn up by Coptic theologians, and you know, who do you think you are just adding this in? Well, you know, they're saying, well, we're really the head amongst equals. And so one day when communion was being served in the Hagia Sophia, anybody been to Istanbul? No? You've seen photos of Istanbul, perhaps there's this great big mosque, an ancient mosque that was built 1800 years ago, not 1800 years ago, that's wrong. It must have been built in the 6th or 7th century. Great big dome, you know, with the minarets and so forth. There's the Blue Mosque, but this Hagia Sophia, which means Saint Sophia, was actually built as a church by one of the Christian Eastern emperors. And for 900 years, it was actually a church. It was only a mosque, actually, about 400 years. But 900 years, it was a church. And where do you think the Muslims got their architects have gone from building the churches. From the churches. For building the mosques, it was from the churches.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, we look at it and say, oh, we don't like to see these mosques here and so on. Is okay, just think how culturally influenced are we? We're used to seeing Western-style churches. Is that the only valid style? Or is even a church building valid? We should ask ourselves that question. So, here's this communion going on in this church. And then a messenger comes in, disturbs the whole communion, goes up to the communion table and slaps a letter from the Pope, excommunicating the whole of the Eastern Church because of this disagreement. I mean, talk about overreaction. So, Eastern Church, knowing that you need to respond to the opposite spirit, they turn over and they kick the other all the Romans out. So, mutual excommunication for 900 years. Up until Vatican II in the 1960s, you did not have these churches on speaking terms. And that's why there has been a breakdown, a spiritual breakdown, a spiritual fault line through Europe that's had long consequences. World War I started on that spiritual fault line. The Bosnian War was all fought around that spiritual fault line. MH17 was shot down on that spiritual fault line. The whole issue that Ukraine has with Russia right now is about that fault line. It wants to go to the West. And the mistrust from the East to the West dates right back to then. It's a situation that happened in the body of Christ. An argument, would you believe, about the Holy Spirit. But really, it was a pride issue and a power issue that has set the stage for Europe. Now, we come here as missionaries into Europe, and we're putting little band-aid strips on here and there and stuff. Let's get to the root of the issues. This is not an issue the EU can deal with, or NATO, or the UN. It's a body of Christ issue. And this is quite normal when I'm talking about Europe. it touches something very deeply. That we as the body of Christ and there's so much playing around in the margins, and need to get to the root of these things and understand what God's what on God's heart. See, for us, most of East and Orthodox Church, all those kind of some people wear funny hats and so on, and kids icons. And, there's some deep understanding Orthodox people have concerning Trinity that we can learn from. And we need to begin to touch on what is on God's heart for reconciliation within the body of Christ in the long run. So even things like shooting down some jail, and we think, well, what's that got to do with church history? Well, actually, there's still unfinished work in the body of Christ. And here's the good news, is that Pope Francis and the leader of the Orthodox Church, that is Patriarch Bartholomew, have called for a new Nicene Council on the 1700th anniversary of the first one. That's actually coming up in 6 years' time, 2025, in Nicaea. There has been reconciliation to some degree. I've actually been in the Vatican offices of the Papal Council for Unification of Christianity, and there is a big icon there of Peter and Andrew kissing each other. Now, that was actually a gift from the Eastern Church to the Western Church, the Roman Catholic Church, at the time of the Vatican Council as a kind of reconciliation. You see, Peter, that stands for the East Western Church, or Roman Church, but Andrew is patron saint of the Orthodox Church, the brother of Peter, you see, and here they are kissing each other. So that's the sign of hope. And we might think, well, God really worked in Catholics and Orthodox and so on. One of the big lessons we need to learn about missions is that God is at work in all sorts of places outside of our circle and even outside of the church. And He's inviting us to get involved in His mission. He's not just dependent on us. He is at work. And we need to begin to discover where is He at work and how can we be part of that. So these two splits have shaped Europe and shaped the background to what goes on in our own nations. Now, there are three images of Europe. If we fast forward now to 2019, I see Europe as like a vase of flowers that are wilting. Why are they wilting? Tell me. They've lost their roots. Indeed. As soon as they were cut off from their roots, they were doomed. Well, you could say, okay, even if they weren't cut off from their roots, eventually they were. Okay, but bear with me with the analogy. They've lost their roots. And we live in a cut flower civilization. My generation has failed your generation in terms of being able to turn the tide. And you are having to deal with a civilization that's far further down the de-Christianization trail than when I was your age. So that middle photo is of a field that's got lots of rocks in it, junk from the past, thistles and cactus and so on. Now, do you want to just go out and sow seed in that kind of a field? No. No farmer really in his right mind would do that. What has to be done first? We've got to prepare the ground. So that's why we need to look at the mission field. And I have to say, you know, in Wailan we've been far stronger on the seed than we are on saying, what is this field? And Jesus gave a sermon about four types of soil. What are the types of soil that we're trying to sow into? And then the last picture is actually a squatted house. Europe is a squatted house. Europeans live in a house without wanting to pay the rent. They don't care. Who paid the price to lay the foundations for this house? Who paid the price to create the spaces, the freedom, and so on, which we enjoy today? We don't care about that. And a squatted mentality is very short term. It doesn't have a stewardship mentality. We took over a old people's home that had been squatted in by rather our social young people and in Ata back in 1982. It was a very interesting exercise. They had started cutting up the floor over the ceiling beams and so on for firewood. And of course, you don't do that to a certain degree when something happens. Lighting fires in the middle of the room. So we live in a society where many of our politicians are the product of the sector revolution in the 1960s and so on, revolution of thinking, and they really have very little understanding as to where things have come from. And we have journalists who don't understand the religious dimension of what's going on in the world, don't know how to report issues concerning Islam and so forth. I have a friend who started an agency in England, putting seminars on for BBC and newspaper journalists and so on to help them understand the religious background behind all sorts of developments around the world. Because basically, we're dealing with the religiously illiterate media people and politicians, and unfortunately, a lot of teachers, lecturers, and so on. Because they're a product of secularism that felt like religion has had its day and is not going to be significant for the future. And they're being proven wrong, of course. So those three images of Europe leave us rather pessimistic. Oh, my goodness, time is getting away. Now, four apps then. Four apps. Here, let me give you something encouraging. Here. In my wrestling with this, my wrestling began at university where I almost lost my faith reading church history. The terrible things done by the church. And trying to see where was God at work in history. Now, here's my first app. And an app, I call it an app because we've got to download it in our minds and our hearts and to do something with it. And these give me faith, hope, and vision. I hope they can do the same for you. Firstly, it's always God's will for God's will to be done. It's never God's will for God's will not to be done. Does that sound simplistic? but somehow millions of Christians seem to think it's God's will that His will should be done in Europe. That we are destined to become the beast, destined for persecution, and so we
we hear these messages and so on, and but hang on, how does this square with the Lord's Prayer? Jesus told us to pray, may your kingdom come. In other words, may your will be done in Europe as it is in heaven. Okay, was he really serious? Does he really want his will to be done in Europe? Does he really want his will to be done in Holland? Is that what we really believe? Probably not. We're probably coming up against a wall of unbelief here. Because we've been so conditioned to think, well, yeah, the best days are over, you know, Christianity had its best days in the Middle Ages and so on. Is that really biblical? If Jesus told us to pray for his will to be done in Europe, in Holland, then he has a plan. That's the first. The second is the wheat and the tares. We know that parable, how the wheat and the tares went up together. Now, media has a bias towards the tares, the weeds. Media, good news media doesn't sell. It has to be, you don't read newspapers about Mr. Browning being faithful to his wife for 40 years. That doesn't sell. You want to read about the latest scandal in Hollywood. And so we are bombarded more than ever before in history with all sorts of messages all the time about how negative things are. Now, let me give you a tip. Anybody read the book or knows the book Factfulness? And heard of Hans Rosling, a Scandinavian professor who died a couple of years ago. Not a Christian, humanist, but strongly influenced unwittingly by all sorts of Christian ideas. I would suggest you Google bbc.rosling, R-O-S-L-I-N-G, sometime, and there's a 4-minute video there where he tells how amazing the change of things over the last 200 years for the nations of the world, as they've moved up in terms of health and wealth. And it's really, we talk about undeveloped countries, we really shouldn't be doing that anymore, because there's been such an amazing shift, but because it's gradual, it doesn't get reported. And he's held seminars all over the world for NATO generals and UN personnel and educators and so on. He says, they get the answers wrong all the time. Chimpanzees, on the average, do much better in terms of understanding how good is the situation in the world. Now, just we as Christians need to see that. You see, I think this is an answer to the prayer, may your kingdom come. Because, you see, what is God's kingdom? God's kingdom is where his will is being done. And if his will is for human flourishing, and now his ultimate will is for restored relationship. But a step towards that. Yes, he wants marriage relationships to be good and restored. He wants children to grow up within a framework of trust, etc., etc. So wherever there's a law, wherever there's this social movement, and even, you know, let's say the change of attitude towards smoking, that I would say, hey, I can interpret that as being within an advance of the kingdom of God, because okay, this is for better health. You know? Now, okay, that might not be your definition of the kingdom of God, but if we equate the kingdom of God with the church, I'm sorry, that's not what the Bible's teaching, but that's what the Catholic church taught for centuries, doesn't teach it now. But we've got to recognize that the kingdom of God is where his will is being done. And if that's something in the will of God, then okay, we can rejoice in something of God's, of the prayer being answered. So, death and resurrection. Christianity is all about death and resurrection. Now, let me just encourage you. I will send to Tom a written version of what I'm saying to you now. Okay? So you can, if you feel like going, you just can't get it all. I'm giving you a written version of it. death and resurrection. Of course, the death of Jesus is supremely what Christianity is all about, and the resurrection of Jesus. But all through history, it's been about the death and the resurrection, the death and the resurrection, death and the resurrection of the church. It's been apostasy and renewal. It's like taking this book of Judges, stretching it out over 2,000 years, and that's the history of the church. It's not like, bang, the church was shot off like a cannon into history, and it peaked in the Middle Ages and is doomed to disappear around about now, which is what a lot of people have thought. No. If we are in a downward process right now, be encouraged. Sooner or later, the Holy Spirit is going to do something new from the margins, and we can keep looking to see what the Holy Spirit is going to do next. It may not be in our lifetime, but He is committed to seeing the knowledge of the glory of the Lord covering the earth as the waters cover the sea. Now, that's a little bit different from a lot of the gloom and doom stuff we often hear. And lastly, God has always been at work through faithful minorities. And He wants all of us to be part of His faithful minority. My wife and I take people each year. We've been doing it for 15 years now. Actually, this year we didn't, for a technical reason. But we take people on tours through Europe. We do 1 year, a Celtic tour, through Ireland, Scotland, and England. And then the next year we do Holland, Germany, and right through to Switzerland and up through France. And we're looking for the faithful minorities that God used to shape the story of Europe. The best place I know in the whole of Europe to tell how Europe got its soul is Utrecht. Because you can stand in the Dom Plain there and you can see evidence, direct or indirect, of the conversion of the Romans, of the Copts, of the Irish, of the Scots, of the Angles and the Saxons, and the Frisians and the Franks, and the Germans, and the Vikings.
Yeah.
Who knows the Yelling Stone copy outside the entrance of the university there? What a fascinating story. For another time. I don't know any other place. I've never found any other place that's so pregnant with understanding as Utrecht has. And you should know that story. And if you're, I'd be very happy to take you on a tour sometime. Show you that. You see, God doesn't need majorities. And it's been the modeling from a faithful minority, bringing truth again and again. And that's why societies can be turned around as we, and then minority comes in to give a new model, which is exactly what Jesus did with 12 disciples.
Mm-hmm.
It's exactly what God did with Abraham and then Israel. He's always worked through faithful minorities. Let's not be discouraged, but with a minority complex. Let's be encouraged with a creative minority complex.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, now this brings us up to 5 crises, and I'm going to just deal with these very briefly. This comes from teaching of a friend of mine, Jim Memory, who teaches at Redcliffe College in England. Let me just see what the next slide is going to be. The economic crisis we've been having for the last, since 2008, say, or 7. And although we've managed in the northern countries to kind of see better days, we're still struggling. I mean, the latest figures came out that we're only 0.25% growth or something for the next couple of years. You know, we're still struggling as a result of all the upheavals a few years ago. But, I mean, we in Germany are probably the countries that are best off compared with especially Spain, Portugal, Greece, Italy, and France. Paralyzing levels of debt and unemployment as well, especially amongst young people. And if there's unemployment amongst the young people, that is bad for the long-term future of the country, because people are not going to get married, you're not going to have children, you're not going to have... The population is going to go further down, and Portugal is already at a very dangerous level of low reproduction. We are facing ongoing economic challenges. We're not out of this situation yet, and our political stability is the long period of political stability of parties that came out of ideologies that came from the 19th century really is over, and we're watching England fall apart. Before our eyes, you know, the whole political situation there, Brexit is shaking it, and probably will never go back to the two big party system again. And it's just bewildering, you know, what's been taking place there. A country that pioneered, that really was the model for parliamentary democracy for centuries. And we are being challenged by nationalist and populist and xenophobic movements. And we don't know what to think of that as Christians. Sometimes we think, oh, these must be good guys because they're saying we're fighting for restoration of Christian values. And we want to safeguard our Christian values against all these migrants. What they're really saying is we want to act unchristianly in order to remain Christian. Sorry, you can't have it both ways. It is just xenophobia. And what they don't understand is that the future of the church is multicultural. The great crowd made up of people of all races, you know, before the crowd. No, we want to preserve our ethnicity and the way we've always done it here in this country. And it's appalling to hear that. And it's appalling to see the Christians that are standing behind such people because of just one issue, you know, all doubt, they're standing for against abortion or something like that. Well, that may be good, but at what cost? You must look at the much bigger picture. Thirdly, let me see. Yeah. Third crisis is in the social crisis that is coming from this migration. Holland's done better than most countries, I think, in spreading migrants out through the country and not allowing all these ghettos to develop like France has allowed or Spain and Sweden. But we've had secular politicians who just got no idea how to deal with religion. And then they lump all the religions together. And so, of course, a disproportionate amount of media gets associated with it, and it's still a relatively small minority who are in this category. And what we also forget is that many of the migrants coming in are actually Christians, probably a half. And this is what's termed, for example, the Bijlmer around. In Amsterdam, the Bijlmer was a ghetto. So it was primarily, you know, it was Christians who actually helped to turn around the atmosphere in Bijlmer, so that now something like 150 fellowships there in Bijlmer, in a place where no church at all was ever designed because the church wasn't going to be necessary anymore. Last night, my wife and I had supper with one of the pastors there, Moses Alekhi, who's been pastoring there for 18 years, I think, and seen the whole thing, you know, it develop. And they met in a parking garage for many, many years. So the migration issue continues to pull the nations of Europe together apart. We have Eastern countries that have a different attitude than the Western countries. Eastern countries that have an Ottoman background, for example. It's very important to have discussion and for Christians to be involved in this in these discussions. Too often it's not been on our radar. The demographic change that's happening here is frightening as well. We are facing what's called a demographic winter in Europe. That is, we are seeing fewer and fewer, smaller and smaller families, and there is not one single nation in the EU that has a reproduction rate, a sustainable reproduction rate. That is 2.1 children per woman. And France is quite close, and so is England. If you call the Faroe Islands a nation, okay, they do. They're at 2.1. But Holland, I think, is 1.6, 1.5. And Germany's lower than that. And parts of Germany, 0.9. Now, imagine what's going to happen. Italy is in a bad way. If you have two couples who have one child, and those two children marry, and they have one child, within two generations, you've gone from four people to one person. And that child has no cousins, no brothers and sisters, no aunts and uncles, no extended family. What's that going to do to this fabric of society? This is a huge issue. And we should be concerned as the body of Christ. Now, what Europe needs is bigger families and more migrants. But who's going to commit political suicide and say that kind of thing? That's what the body of Christ can say. Now, religion. We have a religious crisis as well, because our politicians really just don't know how to handle things. Now, this is a task for the faith communities. We must be involved. Now, we cannot expect politicians to find a soul to Europe. That is a task for the faith communities. But unfortunately, we've been notably absent, especially the more evangelical, charismatic, and Pentecostal we become. The Catholics and the mainstream, the Council of European Churches, they do have an ongoing dialogue, and although much has been made about the fact that God isn't mentioned in the Lisbon Treaty, what was in there was a clause guaranteeing an ongoing dialogue between the churches and the European Commission. Now, actually, the humanists were very upset about that. They thought it was unfair. But that was a very significant thing, that there's this constant Christian dialogue and input going into the EU thinking this way. But the situation in Europe was that secularists thought everything was going to die out, religion was going to die out by the year 2000. But that's not what happened. Instead, suddenly God seemed to be back. And there are all sorts of interesting people who are saying these kinds of things, like, do you know the New Age magazine called Happiness? It's a four-color, beautiful, it's in all the bookstores, and Happiness, a New Age magazine. And the editor or the publisher is Enos, some broad. Hence, Happiness is actually the name of the magazine, I-N-E-Z. And she wrote recently, just last year, a book called Revival. She said, you know, actually, we've been covering Buddhas and trees too long. We need to realize that our society has Christian roots. We need to rediscover those. So she went on a journey through the Sinai wilderness with her brother, who was a theologian. And she came up with this book, very nice published book called Revival. In fact, I've seen it in the bookstores here in Utrecht. And possibly not very orthodox, but she's on a journey. And then there was the editor of the Volkskrant newspaper, Yvonne Zonderop. She's not editor now, but she writes for Groen Amsterdam and so on. She wrote a book that came out last year called On Colloquialism, and she's saying she left the church in the 60s, and, along with everybody else. But she began to think, well, wait a minute, what's the basis for our ethics in society now? Where do we get our norms and values from? Mm-hmm. And she said, we threw out the baby with the bathwater. We need to go back and rediscover these foundations. No, don't get me wrong, I'm not a believer, she said, but we need those foundations. So we've had contact several times, and she sat in our salon, and she said, I'm not a believer. I said, well, I'm not sure you can really have the fruit without the roots, but we're on a journey together, let's go. So, you see, here are places that we as Christians need to be engaged in this dialogue. And the environmental issue, I mean, just yesterday, this huge worldwide protest, let's wake up, body of Christ, and don't just think, well, Jesus is coming back, we don't need to worry about that kind of thing. This might be the biggest crisis of all. So in other words, crisis is becoming the norm. Now, what's the point of including these 5 points in here? These crises are opportunities. These crises are opportunities for the body of Christ to reshape the mission agenda and to respond to these issues as they impinge upon the members of our communities, because then they will see the people of God as people of hope. And this is what gave the church credibility in the first three centuries, with this amazing takeover of the Roman Empire from this little movement that started off in Palestine and overwhelmed the greatest military power of the world at the time. Now, how do we recover, how do we get rid of these rocks and stones and so on from this field? It's by engaging with these issues. So, our mission agenda should be shaped by how our neighborhoods are being impinged or affected by the changes going on in society, and how we can show that, yes, we do have good news to give. And the body of Christ is doing this in all sorts of ways. The food banks, soup kitchens, etc. Christians Against Poverty type of programs and so on are overwhelmingly being staffed by Christians. And this is part of the regaining credibility for the gospel again. Now, moving right along, I'm going to tell you about six types of Europeans then. I'm going to tell you about Karl, post-Christian. And we have to ask ourselves, well, okay, how do we do business to Karl? He wants to be a millionaire by the time he's 40. He has a Lutheran background, but he threw out his Christian faith because basically he was much more concerned about his career. And then there's Olga, who grew up as a communist, and then communism collapsed, and she had to raise her kids within a whole chaotic environment. But she has very little hope for the future today. We don't see many post-communists here, but when further east you go, the more you realize that's the norm in society. Then there's Katrine, who's typically postmodern, grew up in Prague, that was not influenced by Marxism, but rather Madonna, MTV, and so forth. And her life revolves around clubbing and just having fun. Or there's Mustafa, who's from Hamburg, and he's living here in Utrecht. He doesn't know which world he belongs to, the world of his parents or the world of his peers, and he's really susceptible and open to being radicalized. If he doesn't build friendships, if the Christians don't reach out and build some friendships with him somehow, how are we reaching out to build friendships with them? And then there's Diana, who's a post-secular European, who's really into new world things and so on, and sees through all the limitations of secular worldview, and her philosophy is simply go with the flow. And I met a woman like this a number of years ago, and she really rattled my cage, and out of it came a book called Living as People of Hope, because I realized she called herself a pagan Jungian feminist, archetypal psychotherapist. And I hadn't met many like that, you know. And she really rattled my cage concerning my understanding of God. And, you know, it put me on a whole fresh track of realizing she could be the face of tomorrow's Europe. Because, you see, I talked about how Europe was transformed by the coming of those words. But if it rejects the word, what happens to Europe? It goes back to its pagan roots, its oriental roots, becomes reorientated. We'll see, probably seeing so much more and more of the Dianas all around us in businesses, in faculties, etc., than ever before. It becomes so much more than not. I mean, I was staggered a couple of years ago, my wife and I were driving around in Breda, Den Bosch, a very Catholic city. And there were just statues of Buddhas everywhere, and everybody, you know, windows and out in their gardens, and you think, what's gone wrong with Dutch people that they go for this nonsense, and they have a big fat Buddha in their garden? How have we been so bewitched? This is the process. And we need to recognize there's a huge opportunity there. Now, I'll come back to that. Each of these post people require a strategy. And we need to be asking, who is our mission field? What do they think? How can we be reaching there? But the sixth one, I don't have a good post word for her, but I just call her Jenny. Jenny's your average church member. Jenny has very little historical awareness of what God's done in the past. Therefore, she has very little hope about the future, and she's susceptible to all the latest eschatological books that come across the Atlantic and telling us, you know, how bad things are. These are the end times. Maybe they are. Actually, Peter got up on the day of Pentecost and said, these are the end times. This is what the prophet Joel said. In the end times, the Spirit will be poured out. So that was the beginning of the end times. So people ask me, are we in the end times? I say, yes, we've been in the end times ever since the day of Pentecost. But Jenny has a very short memory. And because of that, she is very short-sighted about the future. Her life is church-centered, but not kingdom-centered. She doesn't know how to relate to the secular world. She's intimidated by it, so she finds her comfort zone worshipping in a place of people with like mind, and that's where she gets her encouragement from. Now, I think, when we're really honest, we've all got a little bit of Jenny in us, maybe a big bit of Jenny in us. And when we talk about what are we doing in the Schumann Center for European Studies, we say it in two words, waking Jenny. We're trying to wake Jenny. And that leads me to seven signs of hope. Now, so, as I said, I'll give you more written notes on this, but God has been shaking the world, and for some of you, it's ancient history, but when the Berlin Wall was shaken 30 years ago, and I'm realizing, oh my, the whole generation now don't have any living memory of that, and so I'm writing a series right now about the spiritual revolution that went on to bring that down. But that was an amazing sign of hope. But then, you know, the next thing was the Twin Towers got knocked down in New York, and everybody thought there was an attack on the West, but actually it was revealing that God was shaking the Muslim world. There was a fear response from the Muslims. Now, we need to recognize this. Since 9/11, far more Muslims have come to faith in Jesus than all of the rest of history. And I'd love to unpack that. But there's a book called A Wind in the House of Islam that you could find, A Wind in the House of Islam, that tells the story of what's going on in the Muslim world. Of course, that doesn't come in the Muslim world either. But the response of 9/11 was a fear response from those within the Muslim world feeling attacked by the West. And it was part of the shaking of the Muslim world. And then thirdly, this whole economic thing, God is shaking the world of mammon. Mm-hmm. And now that can get very close to us, you know. But we need to be encouraged. God is at work. And we can look behind that and see these as signs of hope because they give us opportunity. It should be number two, the spiritual hunger. There is a spiritual hunger, searching for spiritual reality. And this is a challenge to us to enter into incarnational mission rather than confrontational mission. New prayer initiatives over the recent decades, 24/7, 30 days of prayer. The Global Day of Prayer came out of South Africa, prayer walks, prayer concerts, all sorts of new initiatives. Now, if God the Holy Spirit is initiating these things, perhaps he might even have a plan in mind. That's why he's calling people to prayer. Mm-hmm. Fourthly, the recognition that we need to have fresh expressions of the church. And this tree here was outside the house we used to live in until we moved to Amsterdam 18 months ago. We lived in this house for 39 years. And here was this willow tree. There was a nice big willow tree with two big branches until the storm came and split it in the middle. And I had to call the council to come and chop it down. So they came and they chopped off the branches but left the big ugly stump. I said, well, thanks for the firewood, but when are you going to take the stump away? Oh, no, just wait till the spring. So spring came and all these new branches began to come out of this old stump. And eventually they started to produce leaves, and the leaves looked just like the leaves of the old branches. But the tree looked so different now. It actually looked very messy. It was not nice and stately and over zippled. And actually the stump itself was half rotten. And yet there's still lots of life coming out of that tree. Now, that's my 21st century backyard parable of the church. even though we look at church history, we see lots of rot in it. There's lots of new life that's coming up in different ways. So be encouraged. I don't have time to play this, but this is a little clip that from Britain's Got Talent, talking about new Europeans. Look who God is bringing. I mean, what we've got here right now, lots of people God has brought into Europe because we need you. And you've got gifts that we've lost, gifts of spiritual discernment, gifts of colorful worship, gifts of bold proclamation of the gospel. And we've needed that. Mm. And this is what's turned the church around, for example, in London. I mentioned the Bellman. And this is a clip. If you're interested, you could go to Britain's Got Talent, Incognito is the band, the group that comes in here and sings a psalm, and just blows the jury away. And you know, unexpected, wow! You know, one of the jurors said it was so good it almost made me want to go to church. Now, sixthly, there is a greater convergence in the body of Christ than ever before in history. Now, this sometimes upsets my colleagues from South Europe, because there's this really anti-Catholic thing, and I can understand that. When the Catholic Church is in a majority situation, it can be a lot more mean than in a minority situation. But, actually, we have a Pope right now who says this. The Catholic Church is the single greatest blockage to church unity. Church unity will not come when other churches come back to the mother church. Church unity will only come when we all move closer to Jesus. Yes. Now, did you ever think you'd hear a Pope say something like that? So, what we've got to recognize is what unites us is greater than what divides us. Now, how do we see the rest of the body of Christ in this vision? How can we connect? Because actually, there is something of God's truth still deposited there. Mm-hmm. And we need to learn to see as God sees. I'm probably a fifth or sixth generation dissident Protestant. Baptist going right back a long, long way. And I grew up with the attitude, when we get to heaven, we'll discover that we were right after all. There might be a few other denominations that got there by the skin of their teeth. And the charismatic movement and our experience of the Holy Spirit blew that all away, and our whole family got involved with Anglicans and high church Anglican smells and bells and Catholics and all sorts of things, and it just blew our understanding of how God was at work. So what unites us is greater than what divides us. This is what's desperately needed. This is the greatest scandal for the gospel, is that the people look and see our disunity. Jesus said, they shall know that you're my disciples because you love one another. Then lastly, we are in a time where we're beginning to recover an understanding of the gospel as the gospel of the kingdom. Any of you old enough to remember a film called Honey, That Shrunk the Kids?
Mm-hmm.
Well, honey, we shrunk the gospel. We made the gospel into a ticket to heaven. And so week after week after week, we have sermons about how to make sure you're going to heaven. That's not the point. God's far more interested in bringing his kingdom here on earth.
Yeah.
And we missed the point. We just stood on the threshold the whole time. Jesus said, unless you're born again, you won't even enter the kingdom of God. The point is not, you know, the point of being born again is to enter the kingdom of God. Let's go and explore what his purposes are for human life. And so this is being realized that actually God has purposes for all of us, whatever our calling is, not just for missionaries and for pastors, but whatever we do, we are God's kingdom agent in society. And that's the reason why I don't think the story is finished yet. God still has purposes for Europe. Now, I don't want this to sound triumphalistic and shallow, because we have to recognize we've moved into a phase where we are now a minority in society. We've got to learn to read the scriptures differently, as if we're reading it as minorities from the margins. We read the Bible very differently. And we're the majority, we're established, and so on. We're in control, we're in power. But we're going to have to learn to see things that we've missed about the poverty and who God is really compassionate for. And so, Lord, we thank you that you are still sovereign in history, mm-hmm. and that there's not one square inch of human life where you are not sovereign.
Mm-hmm.
Lord, we pray you continue to take us on this journey, open our eyes to see the blind spots,
mm-hmm.
to recognize where we've been missing. Your central purpose, where we too often preach a churchianity.
Mm.
Help us, Lord, to become renewed in the thinking of our minds by the work of your Holy Spirit in our hearts, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, I stole some extra time, but I hope you can forgive me one day.